Let's sort of take a running start at this. Let's get a running start. Let's remind ourselves of who this letter is written to, and sort of as the Truth Project used the word worldview, maybe we should try to get a hint of the worldview through which these Hebrews saw this letter from. Well, we don't know who it was from. I think it was probably from Paul, but it might not have been, so we don't need to fight about that. We don't know when it was written. It doesn't tell us when it was written. There's a couple of references in there to the readers of the letter being second generation. That is, they weren't the ones who saw and heard Jesus or the apostles around, you know, in those, say, late 20 to early 30s A.D., but they would have been the next generation who were now so, oh, I don't know, used to the gospel, so they'd grown up in the faith, maybe from their parents or grandparents. And now they were tending to slip back to the old ways. They weren't as excited about Jesus as they once were. They weren't as committed or devoted. They just weren't as into the whole deal as they once were. And they were kind of getting tired of being hassled by the world they lived in, being rejected by their countrymen and their ancestors, or their, you know, their family, really, their fellow Jews, and because of their faith in Jesus. And then also rejected by the Gentile world because they were born Jewish and because of their faith in Jesus. And it was just so much easier for them to bail. Say, you know, I'm going to go back to the old way. I'm going to go back to my old life, my old way of living, my old way of doing business, the way that's socially acceptable or politically correct or however you want to look at it. And so the writer of this letter points out to them, so far he's encouraged them that, you know, you don't want to convert your faith to angels, because Jesus is far higher than any angel, and you don't want to buy the belief, the false belief that Jesus was an angel, even the chief angel. That's not true. He's so far above any angel. He's the creator and sustainer of all that is, and so you don't want to go that way. He's going to get into today in chapter 3, he's going to kind of make that same statement about Moses. Well, you Hebrews, you were raised in Jewish households or around the Jewish religion, and even if you were, we call them messianic, even if they were Jewish believers in Messiah, Jesus as Messiah, they still were intimately familiar with Moses, you know, the one who led God's people out of Israel and wrote down received the law, I should say, from God on Mount Sinai, and whichever Mount Sinai you want to pick from the many options. And he was their man. I mean, he was the leader of the gang. They could look further back to Abraham as their mutual ancestor, the father of their faith, the father of our faith, but it was Moses, really, who, since he's the one that brought to them the written law, it would refer to Moses, the lawgiver, the rule maker. And in chapter 3, he's going to continue this argument that not only is Jesus far above angels, just in nature, because he's not an angel, he's the creator of angels, and so is Jesus so much more than Moses. And so don't slip back. And the bottom line of the whole book of Hebrews, and I may say this every week, don't turn back. Don't turn back. Don't turn away from Jesus. Don't turn to the left or the right. Don't give up and go back to your old life, whether that's a life of a different religion or if it's a life of irreligion or no religion. Don't go back. These people were at one time believers in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And he says, don't go back, because there is no better way. I couldn't help but think of that old song, "Trust and Obey." Because there's no better way. But there is no better way. And so don't look back. That's his message to those, the original readers, and that's his message to us today. Don't look back. Let's read these first, let's start with the first six verses, and then we'll finish the rest of the chapter. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Okay. So here he makes this point, and we talked last week a little bit how the themes in Hebrews are kind of interwoven. He doesn't just talk about one thing and then move on to the next thing and then move on to the next thing. He kind of jumps around and weaves these ideas together, and he introduced the idea in chapter 2, verse 17 of the high priest, of Jesus as the high priest, and he kind of returns to that. When he says, therefore, he's referring back to verse 17 of chapter 2, which in itself is a therefore, but we won't back up beyond that. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he starts off chapter 3, therefore, because Jesus himself has suffered and been tempted in every way, that you, that we are suffer and are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, you know, think about, give thought, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Let's do a little word study here, a couple to kind of sort this out. Holy brethren. You know, this is the first time in the letter that he uses a specifically Christian term, holy brethren. You know, holy means set apart. And this word brethren here doesn't just mean males. It means brothers and sisters. There are some words that do translate into brothers and sisters or men and women, but this is one that means family, the set apart family. Therefore, set apart family, partakers. Another word for that might be partners. Partners of the heavenly calling. And that word calling is a word that can be translated invitation. So put that together now. Therefore, because Jesus has suffered for us the way we suffer, set apart people who are partners in this invitation that we have received. In other words, he's saying that, you know, we're in this together. He was in this together with them, and we are in this together with one another. We're set apart. We're partners. We've all been invited. And then he moves on and says, consider. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider is a word that means understand according to something. You know, when you have to consider, it means, you know, you have to give thought. You have to chew on it. You have to put the pieces together. Consider the apostle, which we know from our study in the Gospels, is one who is sent, a sent one, and high priest, and we looked at that last week, he's the high priest of our confession. Now, there's that word that we've looked at a lot, homologeia. To confess means to agree, homologeia, same word, homo, same, legeia, word. Same word, to say the same thing. Consider, understand Jesus according to the fact that he is the one sent from God. He is our high priest, the high priest that's experienced everything we've experienced. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, of our agreement together. In other words, he says, understand what I'm about to say in light of our agreement regarding who Jesus is. See, there is no bigger question, folks. Who is Jesus? Not who was he, who is he? Because he still is who he was. And who is he in general? And who is he to you? Who is he to me? Who is Jesus? You talk to people of other faiths, other religions, whether it be world religions or cults or whatever. And the question, you know, you can argue doctrine and fine points of this and that, but it always comes down to who's Jesus. If we agree on who Jesus is, then we've got a lot in common. The rest we can work out or just learn to live and let live. But who is Jesus? I mean, it's understand in light of our agreement on who Jesus is. And then he tells us a little more about Jesus in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, which of course is faithful to God the Father, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now this word house is a word that means household. It's not a reference to the building. You know, we've talked several times about this, the walls and the roof are not the church. We are the church. And when he talks about the household, it's the same idea. Moses was faithful in all God's household. And that's most likely a reference, since Moses is the one that established the tabernacle in the desert, it would be a reference to not only Jewish people as a household, but that whole process, that whole system of tabernacle worship, which later was moved into the proper permanent temple, or at least long-term temple. It didn't last forever. For this one, talking about Jesus again, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, to these hearers, man, there's your worldview. There's your paradigm. There could be no one greater than Moses. I mean, Moses is the man. You know, we may struggle and we may fail and we may slip and fall, but Moses was so close to God, he had to put a veil over his face because he had this kind of soul glow that just freaked everybody out. I mean, Moses, for this one, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Well, we understand that. You know, the structure itself might be nice, but there's somebody responsible for that structure. It didn't just happen. For every house is built by someone, it says in verse 4, but he who builds all things is God. You know, they're saying Moses, you know, was a good guy. He was a good man and he was faithful to the things he was called to do. But you got to realize that Jesus is greater than Moses because he created all that. Moses was kind of, and we're going to look more about that in a minute, the difference between a servant and a son. That's what verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. You know, there's no greater servant than Moses. What's that saying? There was no more humble man on all the earth than Moses, said Moses. Well, I guess he was right. He was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Now, that little phrase really throws a, not a monkey wrench, but it really opens up a whole new tangent, a whole, we talked about this at our home group last week, you know, everything about the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic form of worship, the tabernacle, the tents, and the dimensions and the materials and the decorations and the pomegranates weaved in purple thread, or all that stuff, and the furniture, the big bowl, the altar, the table, the lampstand, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the, you know, every single little element that God gave to Moses and Moses passed on in order to build that tabernacle speaks directly of Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world. Jesus, he's that seven-branched lampstand in the Holy of Holies. Who's the bread of life on the table of showbread? Jesus, you know, whose blood is on top of the Ark of the Covenant between God's view and the law? Jesus' blood. And every single element right down the line. It's a fascinating study. It would take months to go through. It's well worth it. There are books, there are encyclopedia sets, you know, written to explain all this stuff, but that's what he's hinting at here. Everything that Moses did as a faithful servant in his house was a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, know, the title for Jesus. He was as a son over his own house, whose house we are, the household of faith, the church, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. See, Moses served as a servant, but the son served as a son. There's quite a difference there. I heard a story, the late Ray Steadman tells this story. It happened to him, so I'll attribute it to him. But when Ray was a teenager, he got a summer job at a dude ranch somewhere in Southern California. And he knew the son of the owner, and the owner's son got him this job. I mean, they shoveled, you know, stalls, they cleaned stalls, they changed towels and bedding in the guest rooms, like maids do. And when it was lunchtime, they had a little cubby hole, like an old emptied out stall in the back corner of the barn where they'd eat their tuna fish sandwich and their Three Musketeers bar. And, you know, it was hard work, long days, you know, long hours, and it was hot. And he got paid, but it was, he was a servant. He had, definitely a servant. Well, a year or two later, the son of the owner, instead of giving Ray a job there, he invited him to come be a guest for, a weekend or a few days. And, Ray shows up and he had no idea what that side of the thing looked like. He didn't have to shovel stalls out or make beds or change towels and all that. Man, he was in the big house. He was sitting in the dining room. No tuna sandwich out in the barn trying to keep the flies off. He's in this elegant dining room. They're having steak and mashed potatoes and, homemade pie and all that kind of stuff. The difference between a servant and a son really hit home with Ray. And so he talks about here, Moses was faithful as a servant. He worked, he served, and he was good at it, and he did his job. But Jesus serves as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now this if, we've talked about this before. In the Greek, there are four forms of conditional sentence. Sometimes the if is assumed to be true. Sometimes it's assumed to not be true. Sometimes an if is just an if, and we don't know. And there are four of those. This happens to be a condition of the first class, which means that the if is assumed to be true. It's really more of a cause and effect. It's if you go in the water, you will get wet. It's not really a maybe about it. It's just more of a statement of fact. Whose house we are, and you can say when or since we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. See, these folks were giving up. They were walking away. They weren't holding fast their confidence, and they weren't rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And that's what he's warning them about. In the next part of this chapter, he's going to warn us about the same thing in a slightly different way. But that's his point in this chapter. Hang in there. Trust and obey, and don't give up. Don't go after another belief system, and don't just give up on Jesus. There's no other way. Trust and obey to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. Verse 7 now, he's going to quote Psalm 95. A lot of quotes from the Old Testament in Hebrews. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, isn't that neat too? Just kind of by the way, how he attributes the Old Testament scriptures to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, and David wrote. It's, and the Holy Spirit says, today, underline that word, or at least in your mind, underline, today, he means, now, don't wait till tomorrow. Today, if you will hear his voice, it's if you will, not if you hear it. Well, oh, I didn't quite hear it. No. If you will hear it. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. And he's talking about Israel in the desert there in those 40 years. Where your fathers tested me, says the Lord. They tried me and saw my works. 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Today, underline that in verse 7, verse 8, do not harden your hearts. And in verse 10, take note of that. They always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. They shall not enter my rest. We are always in danger of hardening our hearts to the Lord. All day, every day, we have that choice. We can be soft-hearted towards the things of God, which we would say that's what we want to be. You know, usually if you pin us down, yeah, I want God's best for my life. What kind of an idiot says, no, I don't want to, you know, especially if I consider myself a believer, a Christian. That's what we say. But when it comes right down to it, man, we every day we're in danger of hardening our hearts to the Lord. And it happens by degree. It happens a little bit at a time. It doesn't just go from red hot to ice cold, or from soft and pliable to completely hardened. It happens over time. He's talking about here, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. We know this story. We've all read Exodus, or at least we've seen the Prince of Egypt Disney movie, you know, or something. We know how it goes, I think. And, you know, let my people go. And Moses, and the Pharaoh says no. But then God says, yeah, check out these 10 plagues. And by the time it's all over, he says, okay, get out of here. And they take off. And, you know, long story short, and they cross the Red Sea when God parts the waters. And then, you know, then it crashes back down on Charlton Heston. No, or Yul Brynner, or whoever that was that played Pharaoh. And it's a 3-day walk to the promised land. And they're handing out, man, we've crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is at the bottom of the water behind us. They're gone. It's just a 3-day walk. You know, we're off to see the wizard. And they've just got this joy in the journey thing. And it doesn't work out that way, though, does it? They end up spending 40 years wandering around until that whole generation that followed Moses out, Moses included, are dead. Some of them are taken out. Some of them are swallowed up by the ground. Some of them are bitten by serpents and they refuse to look, you know, at that curly snake on a stick deal that Moses, you know, held up. And for whatever reason they didn't make it. You know, for whatever reason they wouldn't look, and they didn't make it. Instead of going from Egypt to the promised land, they went from Egypt to the desert. And then they never made it into the promised land. We'll see, Egypt is always a type of the world when you're reading through the scriptures. Always a type, it's life in the world. Oh, we had a lot to eat back in Egypt. We had meat coming out our ears. Did you bring us out in this desert to die? We had so much fresh water to drink, we could practically drown. And now you've brought us out here to die of thirst and all this complaining. For Egypt stands for the world. The desert, then, stands for life in the flesh. You leave the world, you make that decision, and it's let my people go, and here we go. And I got a cloud by day and a fire by night, and I'm following the Lord, and I get out into the desert, and then instead of having the soft-heartedness towards the things of God to continue in the things of God and grow and develop and just sort of nurture my brand new born-again spirit, I just get bitter and hard, and it's hot out here, and I don't like the food, and there's not enough to drink, and it's hot in the daytime, and it's cold at night, and, you know, big wah. And then you stay there. And you never make it into from the flesh to life in the spirit, which is the promised land. Now, it's only a 3-day walk. 3-day walk. Does that ring a bell to anybody? 3 days. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and nights and then rise again. Because he rose again, and because if we don't let our hearts get hardened and get wrapped up in the flesh and the things of the desert, hearkening back to the things of the world, but just move forward into the things of the Spirit, that's what God has for us, you know? But when you let your heart become hard towards Jesus, look what he tells us here. 3 things happen in verse 10. He says, you go astray in your heart. Notice how much of this happens in your heart. Remember, where your treasure is, your heart will be. Well, where's your treasure? It's wherever you put it. Wherever you put your treasure. I always think of I watched a pirate movie yesterday. You know, and it was just X marks the spot. You know, they had the pirate map, and arg, matey, and they got a guy's got a bird on his shoulder, and they're the whole pirate thing. And the treasure is where you put it, and wherever you put your treasure, and boy, those pirate movies prove it, because that's where your heart is. You take a boat back, you know, you do battle, you kill people, and you barely survive because your heart is with that treasure, and all you want to do is get back to that treasure. Please, my treasure. He says, but you go astray in your heart. You put your treasure in the wrong place. You go astray in your heart. Second thing he says is what happens is when we let our hearts get hard towards Jesus, he says, they have not known my ways. In other words, we don't know God's ways. And this word know is that word gnosis, which means experience. Doesn't just mean know about. When you let your heart become hard towards Jesus, you go astray in your heart and you don't experience God's ways. See, that you don't experience God's ways, and so you start thinking about moving back. I'm going back to Egypt. I'm going back where life was easier. I was a slave. I was making twice as many bricks with half as much straw, but hey, it's better than this. Is it really? But you're not experiencing God's ways. And then in verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. You harden your heart to the things of the Lord, and you don't enter his rest. You enter labor. You enter hard work and toil and sweat and frustration and fatigue. It starts in the heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, that means if you choose to hear his voice, then don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't have a hard heart towards the things of God. And you won't go astray in your heart. And you will know God's ways, and you will enter his rest. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. There's that heart again. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But instead of that, he says, exhort one another daily while it's called today. From back in verse 7. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Boy, there's a good couple of verses. He gives us a warning. Beware, brethren. You know, danger, Will Robinson. Beware. Don't slip into a heart of unbelief. And he calls it an evil heart. Now, none of us would willingly say, I think today I'll just slip into an evil heart. Sounds like fun. Nobody does that. Not on purpose anyway, but it happens. Don't slip into a heart of unbelief. See, that's the evil. That's the wicked. This word is translated wicked several times. Godless. A heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So you're not departing from a historical figure or a storybook or a myth. Or someone that's distant and unknown, you're departing from the God who inhabits, you know, indwells you by the Holy Spirit of God. You get that hard heart. You slip into unbelief. You depart from the living God. There's the warning. And then verse 13 is an admonition. But exhort one another, you know, which means to, exhort is a cool word because it's a two-sided word. It means to encourage, but it also means to rebuke. It's like a coach. You know, because your coach will tell you, what was that? You call that a layup? You know, you call that dribbling? But then they'll show you how to do it and get it right. It's both a rebuke and an encouragement. Exhort one another daily. Well, that assumes that you see each other daily, doesn't it? I don't think we have to be legalistic about that, but it assumes that we get together once in a while, huh? More often than not. But exhort one another daily while it's called today. There's that reference back to verse 7 again from Psalm 95. Lest any of you be hardened, hardened heart, there's that word again, through the deceitfulness of sin. A hard heart is the result of deception. I don't feel deceived. Well, that's that just means that the enemy's really good at it. He tricks you and you don't know you've been tricked. It's that attitude that says, it doesn't matter. What I do doesn't really matter. Not really. What I say, my attitude, my feelings, my words, they don't really matter. It won't do me any harm to ignore Jesus just this once. Just today. Just this afternoon. I can always come back later. Doesn't matter. He understands that I have important things to tend to. I got to put my garden in, or I got to pull my garden up, or I got to, you know, I got to put a roof on, or I got to put a roof off, or I got to. But he, the Lord, understands that, you know, it's just right. It's just today. It's just this week. It's just next week. And I can't go, and I want to go, and I would go. But, you know, this is really important. And it's my treasure. And that's where my heart is. And it's more important than God. And I don't like saying it that way. I definitely don't like saying it that way to you. Well, but it's hard enough saying it to myself, but that's what it is. It's a hard heart, and it comes from the deception that there's something else, anything else of more value than investing in nurturing your born-again spirit and your faith and your life in the Lord. See, it's a deception because it's a lie. It's a lie that there's something more important. There's nothing more important than nurturing your faith. Nurture is an interesting word. It doesn't appear in the text, but that's the idea. But nurture has two meanings. It means to care for and encourage. And it also means to cherish. See, it's an action and an attitude to nurture. You know, you can nurture your I always wanted to grow a palm tree. I don't think it's going to work. But, you know, you can pull the weeds up and make sure that that little plot where that palm tree is, and you can cut down a forest so it can get sunlight. And you're taking care of it. But you also cherish it. Oh, I love my palm tree. It's only this big. It's probably going to die this winter. But, you know, but I love it. That's the idea of nurture. The enemy comes at us with this lie, and we buy the lie, and we say, the things of God aren't important. It doesn't matter if I'm in the Word every day. I come on Sunday. I can catch it on the radio. I can always get the tape or the CD. It's not a big deal. I don't need to pray. Oh, prayer is probably good. Or maybe it's, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. Or, you know, what's that, you know, through the teeth and over the gums. I got stomach, here it comes. Well, you know, we'll do a little, you know, Our Father who art in heaven. I can't remember the rest, but you know what I mean, God. Now I got to go about my day. And that doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal. And the enemy's going, that's right. It doesn't matter. It won't help one bit. Well, you know what? That's a lie. That's a deception. And it turns our heart hard toward the things of God. And so after a season, we don't even have to think about it. There is no inner struggle. I'm not going. I'm not doing it. I'm not thinking about it. It doesn't matter to me. And it's been a year since I even had to chew on it. It's just my heart is so hard. It's like cement. I've been deceived. I'm departing. I don't experience the things of God, and I don't know His rest. And since I don't know His rest now, then why should I change anything? You know, I'm a Christian and it's not working for me. Paul goes, look, folks, Hebrews, toodaloos. This is how this works. There's a process here that happens to all of us. Verse 14, for we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, this is another one of those conditions of the first class. It's not an if, you know, maybe I do, maybe I don't. It's more of a cause and effect. We get wet if we go in the water. We become partakers of Christ if or when or since we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast towards the end. That's an awkward way to say it, but I think it makes sense. A partaker. We become partakers. To partake, it's the result of holding on. The idea is like not letting it slip away or to keep from escaping. It's like you're trying to catch a frog and he just keeps jumping. You know, it's the jumping frog of Calabasas County or whatever that works. Or you're trying to, you know, one of those deals when you're a kid and you try to catch the greased pig and you think you got it, it slips away. That's what this word means, really, partaker. It's you're holding on. You're not letting it escape all the way to the end. We're holding on to the end. Holding on to what? Holding on to the confidence that we had at the beginning. It's not letting the fire go out. Not letting the wind die down from our sails. God's truth is still God's truth. That hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Maybe we've changed. God loves you just the way you are. You know that. He can't love you more. He won't love you less. He accepts you just the way you are, with all your hurts, with all your habits, with all your hang-ups. He doesn't judge you because your sin's already been judged in Jesus. That's over. Your part of the deal is to remain faithful, to never let that belief, that trust, that confidence escape. Never let that fire go out. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Fan into flame, you know, the spark that was ignited in you. You know, don't let it die. Don't let that ember go out. You got to keep it alive. You got to remain faithful. Paul, the writer, says to these Hebrews, don't let your faith grow cold. You know, think back when you first got this thing, and that it wasn't about following the rules of the Mosaic law. It was about trusting in what Jesus has done, and because of what he's done and your faith in him, you are forgiven. You're born again. You're brand new. You have a whole new life right here and now. You have a whole family that you didn't used to have. Oh, you'll still have struggles, but you'll have support and strength to get through all that stuff. And you'll be so excited about eternity with God that you really won't even care about that stuff. And he says, now don't let go of that. If you get a hard heart, you let go of that stuff. You're going to miss everything. You're going to miss God's best. You're going to miss God's rest. And he says it again in verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, that's the alternative. If you don't feed your faith, your heart will harden and lead you to rebellion. It'll be the last thing you intended. You'll have to step back and take an objective look and go, wow. That was rebellion against God. I didn't mean to do that, but that's what you did. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? You see what he's saying there? He says the Israelites who rebelled against God were the same Israelites who saw the Red Sea parted and were excited to move toward the land that God had promised them. It was the same folks. You know, they came forward at the Billy Graham crusade and they got the little book, the Christian Workers Handbook, and they went home and mom and dad said, oh, it's just a kick. But then it wasn't a kick. And 5 years later, you were still in this thing. But then slowly your heart got hard and you departed and you fell into a pattern of unbelief and you let go of your hope and your confidence. They were the same people. We're the same people. Verse 17, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And it's the same point. The people who sinned against God and died, never seeing the promised land, were the same people who ate the manna and the quail and drank the water from the rock and followed the cloud by day and the fire by night and trembled at the voice of God from the mountain and said, oh, don't talk to us anymore. We can't take it. Just talk to Moses. It's the same folks who built the tabernacle and worshiped there. It was those folks, those were the ones who sinned against God. The corpses fell in the wilderness. They were in it once. See? That's what Paul's telling us. They were in it once, and through a hard heart and through this sort of slippery slope, they just drifted away until the things of God didn't matter anymore. They weren't in Egypt, but they weren't in the spirit. They were in the flesh. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? And he's going to pick up this idea of rest in the next chapter. To whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. If you had to define unbelief, what would you say? What would you write? Well, I made a decision that I didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, born of a virgin, died a sinless death, and rose 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of the throne on majesty. Is that why you define unbelief? Because there's, I mean, that, I guess that fits, but that rarely happens. Unbelief slips in almost unnoticed. You stop caring about that little born again spirit of yours. You neglect it. You let it starve. You stop thinking about the spirit, the promised land of God, and you settle for fire insurance faith and life in the flesh. And you struggle, and it's frustrating, and you're not happy, but that's the choice you've made for yourself, so you just keep going that way. If you find yourself buying into the lies that lead to a hard heart toward God, you're letting the enemy rip you off. That'd be like some of our friends here at the church were broken into a while back. And what he's talking about is opening the door and showing them the way in. Letting that happen. What is it that's so important that we choose it over Jesus? Now, if your answer is anything other than nothing, then you've believed a lie. And you've let your heart harden toward God. But see, you don't have to stop and wander in the flesh. You can go from life in the world to life in the spirit by trusting God and then simply doing what that trust leads you to do. That's the definition of obedience. God doesn't give you a chore list. He says, trust me and do what comes natural. Live out that faith. That's all. And James gave us the perspective on the other side. Faith that doesn't do anything is dead faith. It's not really faith at all. It's a hard heart. With all of that explanation, verse 1 really says it. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. You consider Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he promises to do. You can't slip away. You're considering, that's an active verb, by the way. It means you're doing it. It's a present active. It means you're continuously considering Jesus. Oh man, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me, Jesus. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. Now I can see because of Jesus. And when I cling to that, that's trusting and that's obeying. And there is no sliding away.